So today we come to the end of our study in 1 Timothy, an epistle that so well communicates and illustrates the importance of the local church. Now, it doesn't say everything that can be said about the subject of the local church. It's only one epistle within the New Testament canon of Scripture, but it does say much. The health of the church in Ephesus was so important that Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to set in order the things that were out of order. You see that in the first chapter of the epistle. You see that in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. It was a fight that was worth fighting for. There were false teachers who had strayed from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Now that in itself was sad, that they were spiritually blind or drifting. But the problem was magnified by the fact that they were leading others into the pit. And not only were there eschatological consequences to their drifting, but there were immediate consequences to their drifting. We see in chapter 6, for instance, that the different doctrine that they were teaching the church led to things like envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. There's a lot of so-called knowledge going around in our society today that is leading to envy and strife and abusive language and evil suspicions and constant friction. Is there not? Now, they themselves, in this context, they also believed, sadly, that godliness was a means of gain, that it was a means of getting. You see that also in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. And going back earlier in the epistle, we saw that they applied the law of God unlawfully, so they weren't using the law of God rightly. You see that in chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. And it appears that they imposed upon their congregants rules and things like the forbidding of marriage and the abstaining from certain foods that God had ordained to be received with thanksgiving. Things were a mess in Ephesus. Jesus was being maligned, or the name of Jesus was being maligned. As a result, sin was rampant among both pastors and parishioners in Ephesus. And Paul didn't think, you know, the church is just a mere optional social club where some people gather to sit and to listen and subsequently speak. It's not really a big deal. We can let it go by the wayside. There are other ways to go about God's business in the world. That's not what he thought. That's not what he acted upon. He acted upon the reality that the local church, the church universal, but the expression of it within local places, is God's will for this world to hear the gospel from these places and for sheep to be shepherded by qualified shepherds within these places. The local church is an important and primary part in God's plan for his glory and the shepherding of his people. So Paul left Timothy there. So already we see the importance of the local church by virtue of the fact that Paul didn't let Ephesus fall by the wayside. But he left Timothy there to set in order the things that were out of order. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, there is a kind of theme verse, if you will, where Paul tells Timothy, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So we've gone through this epistle and we've seen how Paul has instructed Timothy to set in order the things that were out of order. We saw in chapter 2 that Paul unpacked the importance of prayer, corporate prayer, among the local and gathered church in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 8. So note, prayer is not simply something that takes place in a believer's life privately. It is something that believers participate in corporately. Paul wrote of how those men who lead in prayer must lift up holy hands and not hands that are soiled by unrepentant sin or things like wrath or dissension. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. He answered the question that many people have. Does God care what I wear to church? And the answer wasn't, yes, men should wear suits. I'm not against suits, but he didn't say, yes, men should wear suits and women should wear dresses and bonnets. But he did say this. He said that there was a call, essentially, when you look at the text in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, that women were to dress modestly and they were not to dress extravagantly or ostentatiously. And the principle would have application to men as well. He spent considerable time writing about the qualifications of those men who would serve in the office of pastor. You see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The one skill that a pastor must have is a skillfulness, an aptitude as it relates to teaching and communicating the things of God. The rest of the qualifications deal with the godly character of that man and his ability to lead his family well. Paul had written about the qualifications of deacons, those recognized servants within the local church. And upon reviewing those qualifications, you would see that there is a premium that is put upon the home, again, as being a training ground and a kind of precursor for any recognized responsibility within the local church. You go on to chapter 4, and you can see that Paul wrote of the importance of the public reading of Scripture. Timothy was to give attention to that and the exhortation and the teaching that goes therewith. 1 Timothy chapter 4, you can look at verses 11 through 13. Paul wrote about how the church should handle widows who by biblical definition were true widows and how the church should handle those who don't qualify for the biblical definition of true widows. And you can see some of the distinctions made therein as you walk through 1 Timothy chapter 5 verses 3 through 16. Paul wrote about how the church should support godly elders. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verses 17 through 18. You go on after that and you can see that Paul tells Timothy how the church should deal with sinning elders or prospective elders. You go on and you see that Paul provided Timothy with specific instructions for specific groups who would show up to receive the instruction of the word, including people who were servants and those who were rich. 1 Timothy says a lot about the importance of the local church. It doesn't say everything, but it says a lot. You would have to go to some other places in the New Testament to see some of the other important dynamics of the local church. You would have to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to see the importance of celebrating the Lord's Supper within the community of believers within a local church and how the Lord's Supper was meant to be something that was done and shared and celebrated and remembered corporately. You would go to places like Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 to see the importance of church discipline and how that is healthy for those who are disciplined prospectively and as well as for the protection of the local church. If somebody's not a part of the local church, that doesn't happen. There's no accountability. There's no discipline. So they do things in Jesus' name and they're not under the authority of the local church that God has instituted. You could go to places like Ephesians 4 and you could see that Jesus gave pastors who would teach and under shepherd the flock that he purchased with his own blood. You can go through a lot of the New Testament epistles and you could see all of the one another's that God expects his people to do in the context of Christian living, yes, but also within the context of corporate worship, where you are seeing people that you wouldn't necessarily see on a regular basis. One another's that include things like this. Be affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Love one another. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Receive one another. Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Admonish one another, Romans chapter 15, verse 14. Serve one another, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5, 19. Comfort one another, 1 Thessalonians 4, 18, 1 Thessalonians 5, 11. Edify one another, again, 1 Thessalonians 5, 11. Exhort one another, Hebrews 3, 13. Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, Hebrews 10, 24. We see in places like Romans 16, greet one another, and the list could go on. And these one another's take place within the context of corporate life in the local church. And if you don't have corporate life in a local church, how are you going to do these one another's? Because you're just not going to see a lot of the people that you would see when you're a part of the local church. Stresses the importance of the local church. Because the question arises, how can I fulfill the one another's of local church life without the local church? How can I esteem and come under the leadership of the local church as directed to me in 1 Thessalonians 5 and Hebrews 13? This is what you would want to ask yourself. How could I do that if I'm not committed to a local church? How can I exercise my spiritual gifts that are for the building up of the local church per 1 Corinthians 12 if I'm not committed to a local church? So all of this is a reminder that online sermon consumption, Christian radio listening, apologetic YouTube watching, Christian concert attending, and podcast listening, as great as those things can be, they are not to be a substitute for commitment to the local church. And one of the dangers in the midst of this COVID-19 season is that many will come to think that live stream watching of services is another way to do church indefinitely. And then participation within the corporate assembly physically can be optional. I don't really need to do it as much anymore. You know, I could forget what Hebrews calls me to do as far as gathering and exhorting one another all the more as we see the day approaching, because I could just kind of sprinkle in attendance with live stream watching. That would be a mistake. And again, as I noted earlier during the announcements, we recognize that there are brethren with compromised immune systems or who are elderly and have to take precaution in this season, and we love them and we understand that, but we also recognize that for many, this season will provide temptations that they hadn't faced up until this season. And they might think that live stream watching of services and online consumption of whatever Christian material they consume is a substitute for the local church. And brethren, it is not. It has been in many ways a blessed stopgap. But we must be clear, it is not meant to take the place of Christ's plan, as seen in so many texts of Scripture that we have already considered. Now with that, we get ready to enter into our text this morning. We come to the conclusion of 1 Timothy, and Timothy faced a serious situation in Ephesus. And the closing charge connotes how serious Paul's concern was, not only for the church at Ephesus, but how his concern was so alive and real and impassioned for Timothy and for Timothy's spiritual well-being. Timothy was in the midst of a pagan city. He was in a place where the temple of the false goddess Diana was, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So he was in a pagan city, and he was in a church that in many ways you could say was paganized or just generally influenced by Jewish mythology and different things. They were drifting in all kinds of ways into false teaching. So there is Timothy. He's in the midst of a pagan city. He's in the midst of a church that is broken down in so many ways and has given heed to false doctrine and the unbiblical and the extra-biblical. And there's Timothy. And in this closing charge, it's as though Paul is going to plead with his son in the faith because he's concerned for him. He's concerned for the church, hence all the instruction under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he's also concerned for Timothy. And you're going to feel the weightiness of that, I think, in the opening verse of the text that we are going to consider this morning as we consider Paul's closing charge to Timothy. So we begin in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, where we read, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. So Paul concludes this epistle with a direct, impassioned appeal to his spiritual son. O Timothy. You look at it in the Greek, and that's essentially how it reads. You got the omega right at the beginning of the sentence. You're like, well, what's that word in the Greek for O? It's O. It's omega. That's what it is. So he's like, O, Timothy. He's communicating his heartfelt concern for his beloved son in the faith. Here it is. He hasn't used Timothy's name since the first chapter of this epistle. But here we go. One more final closing charge to Timothy, and it is prefaced with this impassioned identification of Timothy, this impassioned address, "Oh, Timothy," connoting Paul's emotion and his care for his spiritual son in the faith. Now, first, he charged Timothy to guard what had been entrusted to him. The question becomes, well, what is Paul speaking about? What had been entrusted to Timothy? What was Timothy called to guard? And the answer appears to be apostolic teaching. Or you could say the gospel and the truth inseparable to that gospel. I think that is seen in light of the context of this verse and the following verse, i.e. the contrast between what Timothy was to guard and what he was to avoid. So you see what he's called to guard something here, but then you're going to see shortly he's called to avoid other things. And hence, in light of the latter, I think the former is speaking about apostolic teaching, the gospel, and the truth that's inseparable to it. But I think that becomes even clearer when you look at a place like 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, quoting from the ESV, Paul writes to Timothy these words: "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." So again, within that context, Paul's speaking about his words and the words that he has communicated to Timothy, apostolic teaching. Or you could say the gospel and the truth inseparable to it. And you could say that Timothy was one of God's many safe deposit boxes. The truth of apostolic teaching was not to be treated like a run-of-the-mill newspaper. It was to be guarded like a treasure. Because false teachers would try to twist it. Unbelievers would try to attack it. The disobedient would seek to dismiss it. But Timothy, like the church, would have the perpetual responsibility of rightly dividing it, earnestly defending it, and indefinitely proclaiming it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, all Christians, all of us, would do well to remember that we are all called to contend earnestly for the faith once and delivered to the saints. Now, although your context is different, if you are a Christian, you are nonetheless called to guard the truth. We look, how do I guard the truth? Well, you don't add to it. You make sure you understand it rightly and you communicate it accurately. You guard it. You protect it from being twisted. You look at it as something that you don't manipulate for your own purposes. You look at it as something that is holy and sacred, and you want to guard it, and you want to make sure you communicate it in a way that befits it and accurately reflects it. You are to guard the truth, not only so that you might be nourished by it, but also so that others might receive it from you as it is. Now, how would Timothy do this? I want you to note, if we were just to look in this context of these two verses that we're studying this morning, we're going to see a specific way in which Timothy would guard the truth, which way he would guard this deposit, this call to guard what's been entrusted to him. And we'll get there in a moment. But I quickly just want to take inventory of what Paul has said to Timothy earlier in this epistle so we can understand some of the other ways in which Timothy would guard the truth, and so we can understand how we might guard the truth in our lives as well. If you were to look back in 1 Timothy, you'd see that essentially Paul was calling Timothy over and over again to give himself to the truth. You'll see that in some of the verses I'll reference. And he was to live in light of the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul spoke of how Timothy was to be someone who was constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which he had been following, 1 Timothy 4, 6. He was to exercise himself or discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. He was to show himself as an example of those who believe. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. He was to be absorbed in the teaching of God's word and the exercising of his spiritual giftedness. You see that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. He was to watch his life and his doctrine closely. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. And I think you could say that you guard the truth the best when you're committed to it, when you delight in it, and when you live in light of it. Now, if you were to go through 1 Timothy, you'd see so often Paul not only calling Timothy to be nourished by the words of sound doctrine or to be absorbed in biblical truth and things like that, you'd also see him over and over again in one way or another calling Timothy to stay away from the dangerous, unbiblical, and extra-biblical teaching that was around him. And that's the instruction that we see here. He's telling Timothy to guard what has been entrusted to him, and here's, in this verse, how Timothy was going to do that. He was to be somebody who would be avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. So Timothy had to stay away from this empty and unbiblical and extra-biblical false teaching. And the word for avoiding has been used twice in this epistle up until this point. Now, you usually see it translated in such a way as to communicate turning away from. We saw earlier in 1 Timothy how there were those who turned aside. They turned away from a sincere faith, a pure heart, and a good conscience, and they turned aside to fruitless discussion. We saw young widows who had turned aside to follow Satan, 1 Timothy 5:15. And that same word is used here, and the implication is that Timothy is to turn aside, not from the right thing, not from biblical truth. He's to turn aside or to turn away from or to shun, to stay away from the extra-biblical and the unbiblical. You don't have to be immersed in it, Timothy. Shun it. Stay away from it. You don't have to immerse yourself in it. You need to immerse yourself in this. That's what you immerse yourself in. It's not that you're an ostrich and you're completely oblivious to what's going on in the world around you, but you don't immerse yourself in the worldliness and the emptiness of the things around you. You immerse yourself in the Word of God, Timothy. That's what you do, and that's part of the way you guard the treasure entrusted to you, Timothy, and that's part of the way you guard what's been entrusted to you. You make sure that you are drinking deeply from this well. You don't want to drink from cisterns that are polluted and will pollute you. This teaching is described as worldly. You can look at the description that Paul gives here. It's worldly, it's empty, it's false, it's not a flattering description. Paul is not mincing words, but he's speaking truth. He's calling it what it is. And the word for worldly here is used three times in this epistle. Essentially speaks of the unholy and the profane. And it is the word here for empty, and it basically means that just that. This false teaching was empty. It was vanity. It was hollow. It was useless. That's what it was. The only other time that word empty, by the way, is used in the New Testament, the specific Greek word, it's used in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. And there we see that Paul says such empty teaching leads to further ungodliness. Yeah, sometimes people might think investing themselves in the extra-biblical and the empty and the vain things of this world will have no negative effect. It's one thing if I'm diving into that which is blatantly evil, but if I just dive into that which fans the flames of my curiosity, that which is hollow and empty, how much damage could that do to me? Well, Paul, writing on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says it will. Timothy, I want you to stay away from it. 1 Timothy 6, what we're seeing here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, it only leads to further ungodliness. Timothy was to avoid the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. The opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. So the identification of these worldly and empty teachings as opposing arguments, right? That's the phrase we see here, opposing arguments, and may speak to the fact that they were in themselves self-defeating and self-contradictory, the tenets of this unbiblical, extra-biblical teaching, or how they oppose biblical truth. And both might be possible. But to the adherents of this false teaching, They esteemed it as knowledge. They were in the know. They caught on to what other people didn't catch on to. They received this extra knowledge, not mediated through the Word of God, but through other sources. So they chased down Jewish myths, as we have seen in our earlier study of this epistle. I'd encourage you, if you want a better idea of what a lot of people in Ephesus were chasing, I'd encourage you to listen to the message that I did on 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, called Against Novelties. And you could get an idea of what was going on in Ephesus while Timothy was there. Now, these adherents, they esteemed this vanity as knowledge, but Paul called it what it was. And you can see it right there in the Greek. It was a pseudo-knowledge. It's a false knowledge. It claims to be knowledge, but it's not knowledge. It's empty. It's hollow. It's worldly. It's bankrupt. That's what it is. That's what it is. And you're like, well, what was it? Well, what were they diving into? Just to give you some brief references from this epistle and to grab a little bit from 2 Timothy, they were diving into myths, these stories, likely derived from Jewish sources. And they were diving into endless genealogies. They wanted to one-up somebody, it appears, by diving into some extra knowledge that goes beyond the Word of God. They had other problems too, the misapplications of the law. So you had these teachers who were turning away from the faith because they wanted to be seen as experts in the law, and they didn't understand what they were doing. They're misapplying the law. So part of the false doctrine included people just wielding the sword horribly and hurting people in the process. And these false teachers, they loved money. And they thought godliness was a means of gain. But you look in 2 Timothy and you might say that it looks like they also had a kind of over-realized eschatology. And you're like, well, what does that mean? There were some people who were saying that the resurrection had already passed. They weren't talking about Jesus' resurrection. They're talking about the resurrection of believers. Talking about the resurrection, when you look at the end times and you see that there's a resurrection of the just and the unjust, I don't know all the dynamics of this false teaching, but when you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 18, you can see that the worldly and empty chatter of Hymenaeus and Philetus included saying that the resurrection had already taken place. So they were importing things from the end times into the present when they had no biblical license to do so, and it was a lie. So these are examples of the error that Paul and Timothy confronted in the first century. And they can be seen clearly as examples of things falsely called knowledge. And that's a problem. Because when one sees folly as wisdom and error as truth, well, you're going to be in big trouble. As the next verse makes clear. Verse 21 reads, "By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen." Let's look at the first part of verse 21. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. So some were embracing this godless chatter, these opposing ideas, falsely identified as knowledge. And as a result, they started going away from the faith. Now again, you look in 1 Timothy and you can see examples of this. You can see people who were leaving the faith for different reasons. It's very interesting. There's not just one reason presented to us in the scripture for apostasy, meaning somebody who professes the faith and then goes away from the faith. Somebody who says, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," and they turn their back on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look through the scriptures, even if you just look at 1 Timothy, there's not just one reason presented for that. There could be a whole bunch of reasons, a whole bunch of different optional baits that people might take. And as a result, they drift from the faith. In this epistle, we see that there were some who strayed from a sincere faith because they were so intrigued by fruitless discussion and they wanted to be teachers of the law. So it was a mix of curiosity and pride. I want to be somebody. I want people to be impressed with me. I want people to listen to me. I want to be an expert in the law. And maybe a way to that is novelty. I'll distinguish myself. So they turned aside to fruitless discussions. That was one of the ways in which apostasy happened. Hymenaeus and Alexander, they made shipwreck concerning their faith. We see that in chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. And we do see in 2 Timothy that Hymenaeus was somebody who espoused this wrong view of the resurrection, saying it already came. You could look at a place like chapter 4, verse 1, when Paul speaks of those who would give heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So that's another way to drift. You just start buying into demonic lies as though they are gospel truth. And what happens is you drift. There were those who didn't provide for their own family members. And by their actions, at least, they denied the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. Some younger widows had turned aside to follow Satan. And we see that in chapter 5, verse 15. We see in chapter 6, verse 10, that it's through the love of money that many wandered away from the faith. I say all that to say there's all different ways to wander from the faith. It could be a love of money. It could be pride. It could be fruitless discussions. It could be a relationship. It could be a whole bunch of things. So you need to be on guard for all of them. Not that you live in some kind of panicky, servile fear or something like that, but you walk around in this life with a sense of vigilance. And undergirding that vigilance, if you are a Christian, is confidence. Confidence that you will be kept. But the confidence that you will be kept does not negate the reality of the vigilance you are to keep. John spoke about those who went out from the church. In 1 John 2:19, he said, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us." So they were those who abandoned the faith. They were so smitten with the frivolous and the trivial that they abandoned the central and essential. And I don't think these people woke up one day and said, "You know, I just kind of really think my life would be better as an apostate. You know, I really think, you know, I see people living as apostates and I want to be an apostate." Maybe there's some of that went on, but usually the way it happens is a little bit of a deviation, a little bit of a change of trajectory, a little bit of giving heed to those enticings that will drift, that will lead you to drift from truth. There are so many ways to abandon the faith. And notice here, per Paul, one way to do it is to invest so much time and energy in that which is empty, unimportant, and meaningless under the guise that it is deep, important, and meaningful. So it makes sense that Timothy would need to be committed to sound doctrine so that he could correctly identify that which was immaterial. Because how are you going to know what's important and what's not important if you don't know the Word of God? Because you have a whole bunch of people in the world right now telling you a whole bunch of things are so important, some of which has a biblical basis, much of which does not. How do you discern between the two? You discern between the two by being absorbed in the Word of God and under the sound teaching of God's Word, which is an outworking of being absorbed in the Word of God because you want to hear it rightly taught and you want to know it so well that you could recognize when it is and when it isn't. So I want to give a little bit of application for us in light of the days in which we are living. Timothy needed to discern what was biblical and extra-biblical and unbiblical. And the key way that he was to do that was by guarding what was entrusted to him, giving heed to sound doctrine, being absorbed in it. He needed to be able to make distinctions. And as Christians today, we need to be able to make distinctions. You are being bombarded by all kinds of statements, many of which are blatant lies. And you must be able to identify what is truly knowledge and what just purports itself to be knowledge when it's not. I can't dive into all the lies that are going to bombard you in this moment. That's why I will tell you, be absorbed in the Word of God. Be committed to the local church. Be under sound doctrine. You put yourself in the framework in which Jesus Christ prescribed for you. It's a way in which your protection is worked out in real time by doing what he's called you to do and putting yourself within the framework that he has for you. So I just want to mention some things briefly so that you could be on the lookout for these things. There are those who support the idea that evolution is knowledge and some sort of true knowledge of how the reality of things began. It contradicts the Word of God clearly. In Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. It negates the necessity of creation requiring an intelligent designer, right? You never walked into a city and said, wow, look at what time, motion, matter, and chance can do. If you just have enough time and enough motion and enough matter and enough chance, you get beautiful paintings, you get beautiful cities. And those things are much, much less complex than the human body, for instance. Yet alone everything else that God has made. There's not a missing link that has been found. There are many that have been purported to be found, and then they are quietly retracted when they are exposed to be what they are. So there are things like that, falsely identified as knowledge. A little bit more pertinent to the situation that we find ourselves in as a society right now, and I just want to briefly speak to this so you could be on the alert. As a Christian, you want to be somebody who warms yourself by the fires of Christ. You want to be somebody whose heart stays soft, and you want to have empathy for people who are suffering wherever they are found. As a Christian, you are somebody who wants justice to be enacted wherever justice needs to be enacted. You are somebody that does not want injustice. You want people to be treated equally under the law. These are things you want. As a Christian, you recognize that men and women bear inherent dignity. You know when you look at the scriptures that we are made in the image of God and after His likeness. And we have inherent worth, not because of our ethnicity, but because of being created in the image of God. And our value is found therein. And then as Christians, we know that we have been bought by the blood of Christ and we're being renewed in that image because we know that image is marred as a result of sin. As a Christian, you know when you look at different ethnic groups in this world, you see it as a beautiful thing. Because you know, per Acts 17, verse 26, it was from one man that He made all nations of men. And you're like, it's a beautiful thing. You look at different cultures, and yes, different cultures, all the cultures of this world are marred by sin, yes, but you can see the beauty and the diversity. And God loves it. That's why around the throne, there will be people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. That's why you could look in a place like Revelation 21 and you could see the nations bringing their glory into the New Jerusalem. That's a biblical view that you have as a Christian, and you say, that's my view of race. I know I'm part of the human race, and I know there are ethnicities within the human race, and I think it's a beautiful thing in the sight of God. And so when you start hearing people try to fan the flames of division, making broad statements as though being in the know requires you to call entire people groups or entire institutions racist, you say, no. Not only because I esteem the differences that are seen in different ethnic groups, but I don't want to fall into the trap of slandering people groups just because of what ethnicity they are or because of what occupation in whatever field they work. There's good and bad in all institutions. And if you find an unjust law or an unjust piece of legislation or an unjust piece of regulation, I'll be the first to say unjust regulations of whatever kind, they need to go. But you can't just make these broad statements of things being inherently racist and think it's okay. No, you take things one at a time. That's the kind of people that you want to be, is the people of God. You don't just hear broad-based statements that indict people. That's slander. That's not good. That's maligning people. You don't want to do that. You want to be on guard against that. When people start turning people against one another and saying that if you're really in the know, you're going to say sorry to people for things you never did to people that you never met, that's not biblical. That's not biblical. If you're committing the same sins of your forefathers, I get that. Because then you're saying, look, I'm doing the same thing. I'm walking in the same steps. So I'm sorry. I'm continuing the track and the path of those who came before me. But it's unbiblical to say, hey, you need to say you're sorry for things that you never did to people, the overwhelming majority of which you've never met. That's not biblical. We bear account for our own sins. A Christian believes that he or she bears responsibility for their actions and the motives behind those actions, not the guilt associated, the supposed guilt associated with them being whatever race they are. And anybody who would try to fan the flames of division is stirring up hate, just like these false teachers were in 1 Timothy 6. Constant friction. And you have to wonder, what are the motives behind it? Manipulation, often a goal. Control, often a goal. There are those. I'll just give you one example of this, and the examples are many. I came across one New York Times article written by an op-ed writer who was giving counsel. You could say false knowledge, knowledge falsely called to his readers concerning how they can participate in helping the movements that are going on throughout our land. And so he gave three ways in which people can help. The middle way was people could send text messages. And so he writes texts, and then he gives a colon, and this is what he writes. This is what people could do. This is knowledge, falsely called knowledge. This is counsel that is dangerous and venomous and against the word of God. So it's just an exhibit. It's exhibit A, if you will. He says, texts, colon, to your relatives and loved ones, telling them you will not be visiting them or answering phone calls until they take significant action in supporting Black lives, either through protest or financial contributions. So let's just put it in perspective. This writer, I read the whole article, so I'm not taking something out of context. You could read the article and you would see it's not being taken out of context. He's essentially telling his readers that regardless how reasonable, nuanced, loving, and careful the position of, say, his parents or grandparents may be, his or her grandparents, they are to issue to their family members an ultimatum. They either support protests or give to, I would imagine, since it's not clearly articulated here, I would imagine approved groups, or they will be cut off. Make no mistake, that is cultish. It's also clearly sinful. Children are to honor their parents, whatever age. I don't get to issue my mom. If my mom doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, I'm not saying my mom doesn't. My mom does believe in Jesus Christ. But I'm saying, even if she didn't believe in Jesus Christ, I don't have the right to say, I give you an ultimatum. You either come to church or support my church or whatever, or I will not speak to you. That's not Christian. That's venomous. That's knowledge falsely called that leads to division and hatred and partitioning people into groups. It's a kind of, as the term has been used, cultural Marxism. You kind of get people at one another. And so as a son or daughter of God, you want to be informed by the word of God. You are a peacemaker. You see the inherent dignity in people because they are made in the image of God, even though that image is marred by sin. And you are somebody, you want to speak the truth. And you say, I'm going to call out a lie wherever a lie is. It's not a political thing. It's just saying, if you're speaking lies that are going to pervert the culture and potentially pervert the minds of many Christians, I have to identify it. I'm a watchman on the wall. It has to be identified as such so that people's antennas are up. Well, there's a lot more examples in our world, is there not? So how do you be guarded from all of them? You absorb yourself in the Bible, in biblical truth. You embrace the institution of the local church. You keep your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You walk in love and compassion. You seek to do good to all men. To use language from Galatians 6:10, especially the household of faith. That's what you do. And we can't do it on our own. So I love the closing statement of this epistle. Grace be with you. Amen. A couple things to note here that are very precious. First, as I've noted, as we've been going through this epistle, this was an epistle that was written to Timothy, but it wasn't just for Timothy. It was for the church at Ephesus. And one of the ways in which you know that is because the you that is here is plural. It could be translated, if you will, as you all. Grace be with y'all, with you all. That's the idea of this Greek word here because it's in the plural. So it's addressed to Timothy. It's clearly directed to him in this personal yet spirit-inspired way, but at the same time, it was to go beyond Timothy. It was to be read and heard beyond him. And appropriately, even as the letter began with a note of grace, it ends with a note of grace as well. It reminds me of the lyrics of Amazing Grace, some of the lyrics. "'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." And this is so paradigmatic of the Christian life. The Christian life begins with grace. You are saved by grace. The Christian life is sustained by grace. And the Christian life on this earth concludes by grace. But even though the race finishes, grace never runs out. God will continue to lavish his grace upon believers for unending ages to come, per Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. So for my brethren who are seeking to guard the truth and are seeking to avoid all the worldly chatter, the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, let me just tell you in closing, grace be with you. Grace that began your Christian life. Grace that is sustaining your Christian life. Grace that will bring you across the finish line. And grace that will be displayed to you for unending ages to come because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We deserve nothing but wrath, but we get nothing but grace for unending ages because of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being placed on a cross for sinners like us, bearing the wrath that we deserve, taking upon himself the full punishment of the law, bearing the wrath of God, drinking down the cup of God's wrath so that we could forever drink, if you will, of God's grace. Grace be with you all. Grace has brought you safe thus far. And even as you seek to guard the truth, to guard your heart, to guard your eyes, to guard your ears, to guard the paths of your feet, to guard what your hands do, even as you seek to guard all of that, your confidence is that grace will lead you home. Because the Good Shepherd will carry you across the finish line. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that though we deserve divine justice, you give us grace. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you placed upon your Son our iniquity. We thank you that by his wounds we are healed. We thank you that by your grace we have come and we have bowed the knee to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We thank you for that great shepherd who died for our sins and rose again and is seated at your right hand. And Father, we pray that many men and women in our land would come to see the great peril of our time, which is the peril of all sinful men in every time. That we are under the wrath of God apart from receiving the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the issues of today will one day give way to the judgment. And at the judgment, it will be clear that mankind's biggest problem has always been enmity against God ever since sin entered the world. So, Father, we pray that you will lead many men and women to the gospel of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who stood as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, living the perfect life that we can never live and dying the death that we deserve, and being risen again for our justification. And Father, I pray in closing that you will help us to guard the truth, that you will help us to speak the truth with love and respect and gentleness, and yet at the same time, boldness. And you will help us to be discerning, staying away from what we need to stay away from, trusting that grace will lead us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.